Father, we're in need of daily reminders of the great realities. Because we quickly lose sight of what is most important. We quickly lose sight of the great reality that is Jesus. And we would not minimize the cares or concerns, the responsibilities and pressures that rest on anyone's soul at this very moment. But we ask that you would allow us to put those things in their proper place, and that you would sharpen the eyesight of our souls so that we, like our forefathers in the faith, would see eternal things, true realities. That we would follow in the path of saints like Abraham and Sarah, who saw something greater than their immediate circumstances, something greater than the opportunity to transact business in Ur or even in Canaan, but who saw by faith a day when Jesus would come. Who by faith saw a work that you would do where you would increase their descendants so that even the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore would not be adequate to count the redeemed. And though they did not receive the fulfillment of those promises in their lifetime, they still believed because they saw it by faith. Oh, give us eyes this morning to see you as you are. To see you as you are and to believe. To believe that you, Lord God, are unchangeable. Unchangeable in your person. Unchangeable in your purposes. Unchangeable in your promises. That the life you've called us to today, in 2016, is in the essential ways no different from the life that you called Abraham and Sarah into thousands of years ago. Spirit of God, would you draw near to us? Would you come, first of all, in sanctifying, cleansing power? There's a lot of this world that clings to us, soils and stains our souls. It clouds our vision and it chokes our spiritual breath. With a fresh application of the gospel, and in particular of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, would you wash us and make us clean? We renounce this world. We renounce our sin. We mourn that our minds and hearts are captivated with pleasures, some of which are sinful, some of which are so trivial. But all of it is besetting to us as we run this race of faith. And we want to be done with it. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring your powerful, sanctifying ministry into our souls. And prepare us to receive the food of this holy word. For those who are in need of strength, will you supply it? For those who need comfort, give it. For those who need to have their pride humbled, their hearts brought low, in your mercy, do it. But Lord God, as the hundreds and hundreds of needs are spread before you, gather them up in your everlasting, faithful arms and put them in their proper place and set the Lord Jesus before us this morning. Let every soul be certain that there is no Savior but Jesus, that there is no King but Jesus, that there is no Shepherd, there is no Rescuer or Deliverer but Jesus. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 102? Psalm 102. You did not see the reference earlier in the order of worship, but the writer of Hebrews actually quotes a portion of this psalm. Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 12 include the portion of scripture that we're going to use as our springboard text this morning, but it's one of a number, so make sure that your mind and heart and fingers remain engaged. We're going to go to a number of scriptures that I believe will be very helpful for us today. Psalm 102, I'd like to begin reading in verse 25, and I'll read through verse 28. This is page 502 if you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I hope you'll follow along. So whether you brought a printed edition or an electronic edition of the scriptures, have one open in front of you, please, and follow along as best you can in the course of our study this morning. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and our study of it here this morning. I want you to think for just a moment of how many examples of change you could catalog if you were asked, take 3 minutes and write down, list, form some kind of sampling of all the changes that you see in your world or that have taken place recently. You would begin to enumerate all kinds of things from company logos that have changed over the years, some very popular logos such as Apple, Coca-Cola, Pepsi, Starbucks, many of those famous brand names, their logos have morphed. People find a need to update them, to refresh them. They want something about that change to speak into their clientele and keep them engaged and keep it attractive. Styles change, don't they? I've really wrestled in recent years with some of those changes. One of those is the untucking of the shirt. I mean, it took my kids a long time. They've been very patient with me. But I overcame that barrier to just keep it all tucked in. Of course, today I'm tucked in. See, I just had a little different perspective on all of that. And I know in the end of the matter, when we stand before Jesus, I don't think he's really going to make a deal about whether shirts were tucked in or untucked. But styles change, don't they? I'm really glad that in American history, we got away from knickers. I know that was fashionable at one point, but I just see nothing appealing about that. Styles change, don't they? Many of you are engaged in school, whether as students or as faculty or administration. Change is always underway there. I mean, even classes change hour by hour. Majors change, or students change their majors. Teachers change. Programs change. Faculty and administrations change. People change. Have you looked at pictures of yourself from earlier years? Some of you aren't too old to really feel the significance of those changes, but if you pull out photographs from even 5 years ago, you might say, wow, look at the change. Babies grow. That's good and bad, isn't it? Some of you want your little ones to just stay just as they are. Two-year-olds change. For the most part, that's really good. Teenagers become adults. Then we change personally. Some of our likes that we're really passionate about, they're going to just kind of go away, and we'll have a new set of preferences or tastes or desires. I mean, we are just continually in change, and the world we live in continually changes, doesn't it? And the reality of change is seemingly one of the few constants in the universe in which we live. You can count on change. But there is one great constant, isn't there? It's the great person that we read of in Psalm 102, whose unchangeable nature we're going to explore in the next half hour or so. It is the God of the Bible, the God of the Christian Bible in particular, who reveals himself to us as unchangeable. The passage we've just read through is one of those examples to us where God says, I do not change. And he even contrasts himself, as we'll see in just a moment, with some of those forces in the universe. Nature itself seems to be so reliable and so dependable. And though the days continue to be blazing hot, I was looking at the thermometer yesterday afternoon as I finished up some things outside in our yard. I'm thinking, 95 at the end of September, where is fall? But I don't despair. Fall is coming. And yet in comparison, even to nature itself, God says there's coming a day where I actually will change all of that, but I never change. I want you to walk through just three big categories in this glorious truth concerning God's unchangeable nature. We're going to look, first of all, at his person, his being and his attributes, just very simply. Then, secondly, we're going to look at his purposes, which are unchanging. And then, finally, his promises. We're going to try to walk through what I hope will be a very personal and even devotional sampling of some of the promises of God that just will not change, ever. And out of this, my prayer is that you would come to that place that verse 28 of Psalm 102 brings us. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. That security, beloved, that stability is tied to the unchangeable character and nature of God. And your security and my security, your stability and my stability cannot be chained, cannot be tied to relationships here on planet Earth that are always subject to change, or settings in life that are always subject to change, or financial circumstances, or health, or whatever those things are that might be that we would hope would never change. Those things are always changing, so you have to find your security outside of yourself. And God stands before us today and reveals himself as the unchangeable one. So let's look first of all at his unchangeable person. He's unchangeable in being. If you'd like to turn very quickly back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus, as the Lord begins to work to deliver Israel from hundreds of years of enslavement in Egypt, he comes to Moses, who was not looking for this particular job of being Israel's deliverer. But God reveals himself to Moses in a powerful way. And in the burning bush incident, as it is recorded in Exodus 3, they begin a conversation, and Moses clearly is compelled by what he sees and experiences of God to give himself to this work. But he's asking a number of questions that are very significant. And Moses says in verse 13, and this is page 46 of the Pew Bible, if you're following along here, Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Oh, there's so much that is packaged in this glorious name of God, this glorious revelation where he says to Moses, let me explain some things about my nature, my character, my identity. I am the self-existent one. I do not derive my being from any other external source. I exist by virtue of what I am. His name testifies to his being, the creator and sustainer of all that is. His name testifies to the fact that he is unchangeably the same God. He reveals himself to Moses in this particular passage, but he is revealing himself as the one who spoke to Abraham hundreds of years before. And here these people are descended from Abraham, many of them having even forgotten the covenants of promise that God made to their father hundreds of years before, because they look at their immediate circumstances of slavery and hard labor and difficulty and suffering, and they probably think to themselves, as many times we think, where is this God? God comes to Moses and he reminds him through this powerful moment of self-revelation, I am who I am. The God who spoke to your father Abraham is the God I am today as I stand before you and speak here out of this burning bush. Go back to Psalm 102. So when we read of old, you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away. But you are the same and your years have no end. These are such startling contrasts. The heavens, think about that, will perish. Can you fathom that the solar system of which we are a small part will one day perish? Can you fathom that the universe will fold up on itself, as it were, and God will just change it out? As easily as a man would step into his wardrobe and change out a garment. They will pass away. But God, in his existence, that's what your years would refer to. He doesn't have an actual calendar that he keeps and marks each day off and accumulates the years after, you know, he accumulates 365 days as we do. Oh, one more year of my existence. No. The psalmist is simply stating that your time never comes to an end. How far superior is this unchangeable God to his creation? Now go to Hebrews 1. We read it earlier as part of our worship together. Hebrews is in the New Testament, if you're following along. And you're going to have to turn almost to the end of your Bible. Don't go quite to the end. I'll give you a page number here in a second. It is page 1000 in the Pew Bible. Now we read something very interesting, and the writer of Hebrews is actually establishing the divine credentials of Jesus Christ, revealing him as God in flesh. And he's comparing him to some of the most powerful, glorious beings that have ever been revealed to man, and he's showing that he is far superior to the angelic hosts. He's comparing him to the great prophet like Moses, the great lawgiver, far superior to Moses. He compares him to the Israelite priesthood and as revered and respected as those priests were. Jesus Christ is far superior to the priesthood. We come to verse 8 and we read, to the Son, he says, and this is God Almighty speaking, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with the scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else. He also says to the Son, and now the writer quotes from Psalm 102, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever. Beloved, it is not true simply of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, that he never changes. It is true of the second person, Jesus, the Son of God. He never changes. If you kept reading through the book of Hebrews, you would come to chapter 13 and you would see it clearly stated, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know why? Because he is God. Some of my study about and conversation with Mormons, I've learned that they do not actually believe Jesus Christ has always been God. They believe actually that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Now, if you grew up in a Christian context as I did, that just seems really foreign to your ears. They believe that he was born of a literal union between God the Father and Mary, because God the Father has an actual body, according to their teaching. And the Mormon Jesus is the firstborn spirit child of the Father. Mormons believe that we all actually have lived in a pre-mortal existence before being born into the world. And they say that we are all the spirit children of the Father, but Jesus is a uniquely born son of God. So they put him in a little different category. But when they're talking about Jesus, they are not talking about the same Jesus of this Bible that you hold before you. Hebrews 13:8 is one of those texts that states very simply and powerfully, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. And that's not a designation just of the day that precedes this day we live in on the calendar. That is significant and testifying to the fact that his preexistence stretches back into eternity. I should say his existence, not preexistence. And he's the same today. So whatever you read of in the scriptures recorded of Christ in his incarnation, which was 2,000 years ago, he's the same today as you would find then. And he's the same forever. One day when you stand before him as your maker and your judge, and Lord willing, you will stand before him as your personal savior, the one to whom you made your confession of sin and repented, and the one to whom you made your profession of faith as you believed on him. If you stand before him in that day, he will be the same in that day as he is today, as he was yesterday. He's the unchangeable God. The Holy Spirit is also described in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 as the eternal spirit. So God in three persons were Trinitarian. That's a great mystery for us. Can't fully comprehend it with these finite minds and understanding the infinite God. But he is the unchangeable God. He's unchangeable in his person, his being. He's also unchangeable in his attributes. When we read these beautiful descriptions of God where he reveals himself to us in his moral perfections, he's the holy God. He's the righteous God. He is the just God, or the perfections of his integrity, as one author describes them, his genuineness, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, or the perfections of his love, which manifest themselves in his benevolence toward those who are needy, in his grace toward those who are guilty, in his mercy toward those who are made miserable by their sin, or his patience and long-suffering toward those who are stubborn and persistent in their sin. All of these attributes of God are perfect and full in and of themselves, and they never change. And on the basis of his unchangeable attributes, he makes appeals to sinful people like us. One of those is in Malachi 3, verse 6, where he comes to people who've long been hardened in their sin and who've persisted in their rebellion, in their spiritual idolatry, and even their spiritual adultery. They know better. They've been brought into relationship with God, yet they continue to pursue their sin. And he likens it to spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. But he makes an appeal to them through his prophet and says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. They could have been consumed. He would be just and right to obliterate them because of their sin. He would be just and right to just remove any blessing from them. But he has not done that to this particular point. And now he appeals to them on the basis of his unchangeable attributes, such as mercy and patience, his willingness to forgive. Some of you wrestle today with whether or not God would forgive you. And you think to yourself, maybe I've finally sinned myself beyond the boundaries of God's forgiveness, of his grace, of his love. Maybe he's run out of patience for me. Oh, my dear friend, this God never changes. Likewise, a word of warning to those of you who are presumptuously persisting in your sin. His unchangeable mercy, his unchangeable grace, his unchangeable forgiveness cannot be put on glorious display without also reminding us that he is unchangeable in his wrath. He's unchangeable in his justice. He's unchangeable in his judgment. He may be slow to bring all those things to pass, but they will come to pass. And you sit in an assembly like this, sometimes week after week, hardened in heart, indifferent to the word of God, indifferent to his authority over your life, and act as if you can put God off to the side and deal with him when you jolly well please. Because he is unchangeable, his justice will come. His discipline will be swift when he unleashes it. And if you do not repent while it is today, today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Now is the acceptable time, not tomorrow, not even this afternoon, right now. You do not know when God's unchangeable justice will be unleashed against your soul and it will be too late for you to repent. Do not presume upon the unchangeably just, holy, righteous, saving God. He's unchangeable in his attributes. If you're still in Hebrews, go just a couple of pages beyond that to the book of James. This would be page 1011. Let me give you an example of another attribute. He is unchangeably generous. Unchangeably generous. In James 1, verse 17, we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Now, let's talk about the context in which this verse appears. James is one of the earliest books of the Bible or New Testament letters written, we believe. Probably within 15 to 18 years after Jesus' resurrection. James is writing to people who are being severely tested. And no doubt these people are wondering if there will ever be another season of rest or refreshment, if it's just going to be hard until the end of their days. And so James encourages them with verse 2, writing, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy. What? How can we count that as joy? Well, he goes on to write, and one of those helpful verses is verse 12. He offers hope to them that these trials have greater purposes at work. And one of those is set down for us in James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Look at that a little more closely. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." You know, when you're in the middle of a trial, you wonder, how long is this going to last? Could it get any worse? Will it get any worse? You sometimes wrestle with, what did I do to deserve this? Did I make some mistake along the path of life that God would allow this or place me into this circumstance? Your mind is filled with all kinds of questions. And one of the questions that would come to your mind is there some good that God's going to bring out of this? And James places this beautiful truth right in the midst of that kind of discussion and thinking. And actually says that God is promising a crown of life. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say every good gift, not just a crown of life, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And then look at that next phrase, with whom there is no variation. No shadow due to change. There's not even a shade of change in God. Some of you are enduring trials of various kinds and wondering, what is the end of this? What's the purpose of this? What will be the depth of it? Wrestling with some of the same questions. And the Lord stands before you this morning and says, in the same way that I have blessed and rewarded many others who preceded you, I will bless and reward you. As a matter of fact, every good gift Every perfect gift comes down from our God and Father. So as we gaze into an unknown future, particularly a future that seems fraught with difficulty, unrest, even threats, how do we maintain a confident expectation that we would ever receive anything good again? Well, you do that in part by casting your eye on truth like this. And even as you look at truth like this, it moves your eye to look back over your life and even survey the lifetimes of saints who have preceded you and say, well, if God did it for them, if God did it for us back then, why would he not do it now? Why would he not do it tomorrow? It will come. It may be a year, 10 years, it may be 100 years from now. But beloved, our God is unchangeably generous, and every good gift, every perfect gift comes directly from him. So we look back on the past. We look presently on the Word of God. We listen to what he says. We see the examples from the lives of others that he has offered. And we say, because God never changes, he will not cease to do me good. That's why Romans 15, verse 4 states, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. God knows you need hope. God knows your life is hard right now. God knows that there are many things that are inexplicable to you, that are difficult, if not impossible for you to understand at this moment. He gets all of that. You're finite. Your perspective can't possibly enfold all that he brings to bear out of his infinite and unchangeable wisdom in a situation like this. But he is calling you to trust him. And part of how he builds your hope and part of how he builds your faith is to remind you he is unchangeably generous. He's unchangeable in his person. Number two, God is unchangeable in purposes. We're just going to sample a few scriptures at this point, but from Genesis to Revelation, the purposes of God are unfolded for us. Go all the way back to Isaiah 46. Again, a portion of scripture that we used earlier in our worship service. Or still in the worship service, as if that's past tense. Part of our earlier worship. How about that? Isaiah 46, verse 9, page 607, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Actually, verse 8 would be helpful to include here. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Do you believe that? That's sovereignty, beloved. You know, if you think about the concept of sovereignty, there are not degrees of sovereignty. It's an all or nothing proposition, isn't it? Either you have all power or you don't. Either you have the wisdom and strength and capacity and resources to put your will into motion to accomplish your purposes, or you don't. God says, I will accomplish all my purpose. Psalm 33, verse 11 tells us, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Nobody else can make that claim. Not Solomon, who is the wisest man to ever live. It cannot be said that his counsel in its entirety would stand forever. But the Lord can say that. What are the purposes of God? I want to give you two big headings to think under, meditate under. First of all, there are purposes for good. that God reveals in the scriptures, and there are purposes for glory. Let me give you a few examples of his purposes for good. Romans 8, one of the most familiar and oft-used passages of scripture, tells us that we know, we have the confidence and assurance that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This verse can be carelessly used, and sometimes we can neglect it because we're afraid of the implications. But we should rest in it. We should believe it. We should put it into practice because it is unchangeably true. But really, all things work together for good. One of the earliest stories that helps us to understand the nature of this truth is back in Genesis. So if you're in Isaiah, go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, but you need to look for chapter 50. Genesis 50. God spends a number of chapters laying down the story of Jacob's family, and Jacob has many sons. And his most beloved son is Joseph. When Joseph was 17, his brothers, who hated him, sold him into slavery. It was a most horrific act of hatred and even violence against another human being. How do you do that to your brother? And then they made up the story to tell their father that he had died trying to cover their tracks and killed by a wild animal. And that was only the beginning of the path downward for Joseph. Sold into slavery, he ended up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is an Egyptian, and Potiphar had a wife who had eyes for Joseph. Joseph being a man of honor, in contrast with his brother Judah. You can read that story in the later chapters of Genesis. But Joseph, in contrast to his brother Judah, refuses her advances. So much so that she reaches a place where she's wholly frustrated and even feels insulted by this young, good-looking man who refuses her, and she makes up the story that he essentially tried to force himself on her and flees the house. And Potiphar, and it's interesting to me that you would think that a man of his power and influence would have just put a servant to death. I think the fact that he has Joseph put into prison indicates he knows his wife is the deceiver. He knows that Joseph is innocent, but Joseph moves from this position of authority as a household slave into prison. And the descent continues. He remains in prison a number of years. And even the ones that he helps there forget about him until a day that Pharaoh has a dream. And nobody knows what to do with his dream, but somebody remembers that there's a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And so they bring Joseph out of prison. He interprets the dream. And in one day, he goes from being prisoner in a place of deep humility and abasement to being second in command. And God's blessing continues to unfold. He's given a wife, and then he's given sons, and he names his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. And those names are testimonies to how God has taken the reproach of those years and the bitterness and sorrow and begun to turn it into something good. Yet he is not reunited with the father that he loves. He is estranged from the family that he should be a part of. And he continues to serve in that position. And nearly 20 years after he was sold into slavery, the famine that the dream had predicted and of which Joseph had interpreted settles over that entire region. And his brothers show up in his presence. They don't recognize him. And he treats them as an Egyptian ruler would. But he sees an opening. And most of you know the rest of the story, but over a series of days and weeks and months, Joseph not only provides for his family so they don't starve and die as a result of this severe famine that is in the region, but he brings them down to Egypt and he's going to give them a place to live. He has Pharaoh's blessing, and Pharaoh loves his family for Joseph's sake, and his brothers stand before him. And after their father dies, they're paralyzed with fear that Joseph will now seek his vengeance. But we come to something that is stunning. Something that is more powerful than most of us can truly fathom. The brothers actually make up the story. You know, before Dad died, he told us to tell you, don't hurt us. I mean, siblings never change, do they? Look at verse 19. Do not fear. Joseph says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And what good is that, Joseph? How could you look at those 13 years in slavery and in prison as being good? How could you even look at the remaining years as good when you were estranged from the family you love so dearly? We know you have a wife. We know you had a couple of sons and they were a blessing in and of themselves. But really 20 years you can look at and say that God meant these things for good. And yeah, look at the kind of eyesight that Joseph has. He sees something greater than his own setting at this moment. And God in his kindness had revealed these things to him. Yes, here's the good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's a man who understands the unchangeably good God, who has unchangeably good purposes at work. Though Paul, the Apostle Paul, had not written Romans 8:28, it's the same theology, beloved. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Having your brother sell you into slavery? Yep, God has a good purpose in that. Having Potiphar's wife falsely accuse you, your reputation put in the shambles, and you literally cast into prison? Yes, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The problem is we try to bring our finite perspective to bear upon our circumstances in any given moment. And because we don't know, we don't have all knowledge of what God's good purposes are, very often we end up in a place similar to Job. We just know we're hurting and we're suffering and the people around us aren't really giving us answers. And heaven seems to be silent and God's not speaking, giving perspective. And we wonder, what have we done to deserve this? And the answer may be you lived a righteous and upright life and God is working out a story that exceeds the boundaries of your imagination at that moment. He's glorifying his great name, even saying to Lucifer, who's not the spirit brother of Jesus, but who is an inferior angelic being, so far beneath God, so far beneath the Son, so far beneath the Holy Spirit, that God himself has the right to command him into his presence at any given moment and say, where have you been? Let's talk. I want to show you my servant Job. I want to show you my servant Joseph. I want to show you my servant who lives in 2016, suffering right now, doesn't have answers, but he or she has not cursed me, though he or she suffers greatly, and he or she will not, because of my powerful grace that's at work in them. What do you think about that, Satan? But you got to be called according to his purpose. The greatest good that God ever worked would come many years after Joseph speaks those words of comfort to his brothers. The greatest God that ever worked from the greatest evil ever committed was through his only begotten Son, who also was unjustly betrayed and sold as a common slave, tried and condemned for crimes he did not commit, and then executed on a Roman cross. Unimaginably executed that the world might be rid of him. Why would you destroy the great miracle worker? How hard does your heart have to be that you look at blind people who now see, lepers who are now cleansed, parents who now have their children raised from dead and brought back, restored in life to the household? How do you look at someone who has those kinds of powers and you put him to death? But they did. There's never been a greater evil committed against an innocent man than what was committed against Jesus Christ. But 3 days later, he triumphed over all evil and he rose from the tomb in glory and honor. And he rose from the tomb having accomplished the greatest good the ages would ever know. And you know, beloved, he also stands before those that abused him and mistreated him and rejected him and speaks words of comfort. Even better words than Joseph spoke to his brothers. And he says to you, in all of your animosity and hostility toward him, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in me. He stands before you and says, all who come to me, I will receive. I will not cast out one. That's why we were able to sing some of the texts that we sang earlier in this service. We sing of his life. We sing of his death. We sing of the restoration and reconciliation we have come to know. There are purposes of good. There are also purposes of glory. First and foremost is God's glory. The scripture, the story of redemption concludes with that testimony. We won't look at this in depth, but Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 remind us that at the end of the age, as God is bringing the history of mankind to a conclusion and gathering from every tribe and tongue and family and nation, the peoples of the earth, it is the redeemed in particular who will sing because of their great love and awe. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Or Revelation 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Purposes of glory, purposes for glory that God is working out, and they're unchangeably being worked out. But you know, it's not only the glory of God that is purposed, it is the glory of his people. The saints will share in his glory. In Romans 8, we've been there. Would you go back to it? Maybe your Bible is already open to it, but let's look at Romans 8. Because before you get to verse 28, you begin to read some things like this in verse 17. If children, then heirs, speaking of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and if then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And for those who say, well, I don't know if I'm going to suffer well, and I'm not, that prospect scares me, and maybe I will abandon the faith. Oh, beloved, listen, you are called to endure. Followers of Jesus are called to suffer in multiple ways, but you have to continue reading. And so we come through verse 28, as we just read a moment ago, hearing that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But then look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You look at your circumstances right now wondering if you'll survive. God looks at your circumstances saying, you know what? I ordained the beginning and the end. These are unbreakable chains in this gospel link, or unbreakable links in this gospel chain. Trust him. His word is unchangeably true, and his purposes are unchangeably true. True. I love the words of Charles Hodge. He's an old theologian and has written a very helpful systematic theology, and it's rich, and some places are so deep you just have to read it 3 and 4 times even to figure. They're English words, but I'm just telling you, most of us don't think, let alone read or write in that particular way. But in this little paragraph, he packs so much truth in for us concerning the unchangeable God. Listen to these words. God is absolutely immutable in his essence and attributes. He can neither increase nor decrease. He is subject to no process of development or of self-evolution. His knowledge and power can never be greater or less. He can never be wiser or holier or more righteous or more merciful than he has ever been and ever must be. He is no less immutable in his plans and purposes. Now listen to this. Think about this with respect to his plans and purposes. Because he is infinite in wisdom, there can be no error in their conception. Think about that for a moment. Some of you have laid out business plans and you got into it, you know, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, and you went, oh, that, we thought that was a good idea. It's not. We need to tweak that. God never tweaks his plans. Infinite in wisdom, there can be no error in their conception. Infinite in power, there can be no failure in their accomplishment. Even some of you who had great business plans, you ran out of capital at one point. Maybe you had people take jobs and move away, and suddenly you didn't have the resources to push that thing forward. Great plan. You just didn't have the power at the moment to fulfill the plan. You know, God's never going to reach a point where he goes, oh wow, we're out of stuff. Oh, let's go make stuff or figure out how we can rework some of our stuff. No, he's infinite in wisdom. So there's no error in the conception of his plans. He's infinite in power. There's no failure in their accomplishment. And I meditate on scriptures like this, and I read truths like that, and I think, what kind of a God is this who has said, know me, come to me? Finally, he's unchangeable in his promises. I've taken just a sampling that are in the notes, and I'm just telling you right now, I did not intend to preach through all of this. And even as I look at the clock, and once again, it's going much faster. The last few minutes have been only 30-second minutes. Something happens about 11 or 10 o'clock every Sunday morning. We're in a little time warp. But I want you to think about his promises being unchangeable. His promises to hear you and me when we pray. Promises like Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Promises to save people from their sins, to rescue them personally, to rescue them as households, to rescue them as people groups. Romans 9:24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. There's no distinction, Romans 10, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then one of the passages I shared this with you several weeks ago when I was explaining to you how God has called us out of this really wonderful, comfortable, fulfilling setting, but to go to Salt Lake. And one of the passages that just burns in our hearts is Romans 15:20-21, where Paul says, I make it my ambition to go where Christ has not been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. But then he goes back to Isaiah 52 and he takes an Old Testament promise and he quotes it. And it's clear that it's part of the foundation of his own ministry and his own mission, and it has become an essential part of what is compelling us to go. Listen to this quotation from Isaiah 52 as it's recorded in Romans 15:21. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. There's no might or may in that. It's must. There's no can or could or should. It's a definitive will. They will. We don't know who they are, do we? But they will. Doesn't it make you want to go find the they? Yeah, it does us. You don't have to move 1,960 miles away to do that. They're right here. I was reminded of that Thursday night over dinner. Wonderful opportunity. I love just sharing with people about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. Let's see what happens. It was a gospel moment. Several of us were there and just grateful that God had opened it up for us. But these are passages that make us hopeful in moments like those or seasons of ministry that lie ahead. How about his promises to forgive? You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That's Psalm 86, verse 5. Or Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Promises of his love. And not just his love, but his joy and delight in you and me. Listen to Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. As great as it is to hear you all sing in the assembly of the saints, as powerful as those moments are, nothing here, nothing in heaven even can compare to this moment when God himself will exult over his people with singing. There are promises to deliver the afflicted. There are promises to shepherd. There are promises to bless the ministry of his word. Some of you teach, preach, see very little for your efforts. There are 1,000 promises. And you know what's beautiful to me? In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 22, Paul says something so sweet yet so powerful. And I mean it's sweet to the soul. I don't mean sweet. Oh, that's nice. Not that kind of sweet. I mean this is the kind of morsel you take into your soul and you just savor it. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. The words of Charles Spurgeon are helpful in understanding some of what's packed into that promise. Jesus is the guarantee of the promises. He that spared not his own son will deny nothing to his people. If he, that is God, had ever thought of drawing back, he would have done so before he had made the infinite sacrifice of his only begotten son. Never can there be a suspicion that the Lord will revoke any one of the promises, since he has already fulfilled the greatest and most costly of them all. And as Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 32, how shall he, that is God the Father, not with him, with Jesus, also freely give us all things? Yeah, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. And the cross is the definitive proof. Do you sometimes think that the God who spoke to Moses and rescued David and delivered Daniel and healed the 10 lepers and commissioned the 11 disciples is different in our day than in those days? I think we all wrestle with that thought. But he's not. What purposes or promises of God do you struggle to believe right now? You struggle to believe are the same today as they were long ago. I want you to think in this coming week how God's unchangeable person makes a difference in your life today. We began this study of the word in Psalm 102, and if you'll go back there very quickly, let me remind you of verse 28 once again. The psalmist was persuaded after meditating on the unchangeable character and person of God that the children of God's servants, verse 28, shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established for you. You know, in my own work through this passage this week, At a particular point, I just wrote out a very brief two-sentence prayer. And I want to encourage you to do something like this, where you personalize a text like that. And I was thinking along those lines, saying and writing, expressing this in prayer to God. Lord God, because you are unchangeable. I live securely. My security is not found anywhere else. Everything in my world is changing, but you remain the same. You can exhale with that, can't you, and say, it's good. Now, I'm telling you, within 12 minutes, you're going to find reason to be worked up again. You're going to have to come right back to this. Tomorrow morning at 8:30, I'm going to be back at the Allstate Insurance Adjuster's office. Car wreck number 2. Within 5 weeks. And we almost had 3 yesterday. I was with one of my children who will remain nameless. And that's the car we just got out of the body shop. I told my children, we may be getting family bicycles. That's the stuff that gets you worked up, isn't it? Lord, what are you trying to teach us? I mean, there may be lessons in that. Sometimes just, we live in a changing world. It's broken. People bump into each other. Sometimes it creates damage that has to be repaired and paid for. But even all of that reminds us we need a God who never changes, and we have one. I, the Lord, do not change. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we praise you and exalt you today because you are God and there is no other. You are God and there is none like you. You declare the end from the beginning. Declare it because you've purposed it and established it. You declare from ancient times, things not yet done. You alone can say, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. How we praise you that you have purposes for good that are at work right now. And I know there are some right now who are in a dark place. They want to believe that, but life is so difficult. And they would share much in common with Joseph while he underwent false accusations and found himself imprisoned in a place that he didn't deserve to be. But you were writing a greater story, a glorious story. You were working even in those difficult and dark days to save many people. And it wasn't about the rescue of one person at that moment. It was about the salvation of many souls. And ultimately, it was about the salvation of your people and not just the nation of Israel, but people like us, Gentiles, who would be gathered from communities around the world because you had promised long ago, not just to Abraham, but you had promised to the Son in eternity past that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Oh, Lord God, let these promises and purposes that you have revealed to us be those anchor points of our souls so that when the winds of change batter us and blow against us and threaten to derail us from the path of life, that we would say we serve an unchangeable God who is always working unchangeably so for His glory, for our good, for His glory and for our glory. We praise you that you are seated on your throne, higher than any other being. We bow before you and submit ourselves to your purposes and plans and say, Lord God, do with us as you will. You are unchangeably good. You are unchangeably glorious. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.